Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 3 for the message this morning. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack right there in front of you. It would be good for you to use that so you could follow along with the message this morning. You know, I could be up here preaching out of Reader's Digest, and if you didn't have Bible to check me, you'd never know that. So get you a Bible out, all right? And you follow along as I read the text. 2 Kings chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. Second Kings chapter 3. It's on page 482 in my Bible. And it'll be on that page if you have the same Bible I do. All right, 2 Kings 3. If you've got it, say amen.
Amen.
All right, now don't forget how to say that word. All right. Verse 21, it says, "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil.'" Now, I want you to think about what I just read. That's the text that I'm going to preach from this morning. And just to give you the picture, I want you to see in your mind's eye the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a couple hundred feet below sea level. It is almost a constant temperature of about 88, 90 degrees. The rainfall there is it just doesn't rain there. It's always hot. There is the smell of the Dead Sea in the air. It smells like burning sulfur. There's a quietness there. You've got this big body of water, but yet there is no wind, and there is no sound. There are no waves that lap on the shore. It's one of the most eerie places that I've ever been in my life. And if you are on the Israel side and you look across the Dead Sea, there are the mountains of Moab. It is one chain of mountains that runs on the eastern side of the Dead Sea for miles. And it goes all the way down into Saudi Arabia. It goes down into from Moab into Edom. Edom means red. You with me? Edom means red. And when you're standing on the Israeli side looking over, especially in the evening, and I don't know why, but in all the 13 times I've been to Israel, it seems like every time I'm there, I can only remember one time where we went there early in the morning. And every other time, it's been in the evening. It's been in the late afternoon, early evening when we visited there. And in my mind's eye, I can see myself standing on the banks, on the shore of the Dead Sea, looking across and seeing the sun shining upon the red mountains of Moab. It's an amazing sight. And if you've ever seen it, it's something that you won't soon forget. Now, here are the Moabites in their land. They're up on these mountains. And the kings of the area, the Israelites and a bunch of other nations, have all gathered, and they're going to fight against the Moabites. And the Moabites know it. They send out a word, and they get everybody who is big enough to put on armor. And they're going to use them in the war, in the battle. And when they wake up, the sun starts rising in the sky, and they're looking over the mountain down into a valley. And the way the sunlight is shining on the water beneath them, it gives off a red hue. They think that it is blood. Now, it wasn't blood. It was water. But when they saw it, they thought it was blood. And they said in verse 23, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another." What they thought was that all these kings who had gathered their armies to fight against them had a spat during the evening, and they all turned on each other and killed one another. That didn't happen. You read on, it says in verse 24, now this was after the Moabites said, "Come on guys, let's go take a spoil from all these dead soldiers. Let's go raid their camps." So they come down to raid the camps. Verse 24, "And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country." Now, what I want you to see here is that what they saw in the morning when the sun was shining upon the water beneath them, they thought was blood, but it wasn't. It was water. The illusion came when the sun hit that water and it appeared something other than what it really was. And you know, there are a lot of false illusions that we can devise in our own minds. There are a lot of things that we can see and experience in our lives, and we can come up with a wrong explanation. And I want to speak to you on that subject this morning. I'm going to entitle the message this morning, "It's Not What It Seems." It's not what it seems. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us, and then the message. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And I pray that you will bless us this morning as we look at this Old Testament story and as we think about the principles and the truths that are here. I ask for the Holy Spirit of God to guide and direct and lead this morning in the message. Father, we all come in here this morning with burdens and with cares. We all come in here this morning with a heavy heart. Life just complicates day after day. But Father, help us this morning to get a little better understanding on how to handle the situations of life. Father, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit and enable and help me as I speak today. May the power of the Holy Spirit touch every heart and apply these truths to where it's needed. And Lord, I do not know how to make all the application, nor do I have time. But Lord, you do. And so I pray that you will go even beyond what I'm about to say and use it to impress upon a heart and make a difference in somebody's life. Lord, help us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name, and amen. The thought suggested by the verse, by the verses that I just read for you, is just how easy it is for us to misinterpret things. You know, these Moabites woke up and they rallied their children, their teenagers. They got everybody they could to help them fight that day. They knew that that they had a long day ahead of them. And they got everybody ready, and as they were waiting on the enemy to stir, they looked down where they thought the enemy might be, And there was some water down there. And when they looked and saw that water, the way the sun was hitting it, it made it appear like it was red in color. And they interpreted that. Let me say they misinterpreted that. And they said that the water was blood. And, you know, we are so quick to call things dark, awful, tragic, and horrid, when in reality, they are nothing of the kind. The stream that is spoken of here in our text had its source, and although we don't know what stream it was, we know that it had its source because all streams had their source in those mountains of Moab, which after you just take a step, eventually you go into the land of Edom, but it's the same mountains and it's the same sandstone. It's a red sandstone that just is all up through that area. And the stream that is spoken of here in our text had its source in that red sandstone. The whole region. And I've been there several times. And as you stand and look at it, you cannot help but notice, especially when the sun is shining upon it, that the mountains have a red color and a red appearance to them. You think that it has been painted. It is such a red color, and it was water. We're told by the way of Edom, and by the way, Edom means red. The very term means red. Now let me see if I can help you picture this. Down in the mountains of West Virginia, there is a beautiful resort area, and one of the highlights in this resort area is a thing that they call the Blackwater Falls. Now, because of the rock out of which the waters have cut their channel, because it's volcanic rock, it appears that the water that is flowing over these volcanic rocks is black water. It's not black water. It's pure water. But it looks black because the water is flowing over these volcanic rocks. And it's the same thing over in Moab as what I just illustrated for you, only when the Moabites looked down upon this water that was that flowed in this stream, the water here was seen as the color of red. Now, the Moabites, who were encamped not that far away, saw this discoloration at sunrise. And when they saw it, the first thing that popped into their minds was that blood was flowing in the river. Now, what they saw amazed them, and it spoke to them of tragedy and disaster and of the certainty of slaughter. They just knew when they saw that and interpreted that red water as being blood, they just knew that something tragic and something terrible had taken place and that lots of people had lost their lives. But folks, it was all caused by the rising of the morning sun and by the way that the sun was reflecting upon the water. But they cried when they saw it, "This is blood." And I want you to understand that in reality, it was not blood at all. That which looked so terrifying to them and so tragic to them proved to be a deception of their own senses. It was nothing more than the wonder of a sunrise. And we have all seen similar things in both sunrises and in sunsets. I mean, we often say about a sunrise and we often say about a sunset that they're like snowflakes. No two are exactly alike. And that's all that this was. Now, my question is this. Do we not often misinterpret some of the strange experiences that we meet with in life in this same fashion. We read them in terms of what is terrible, what is tragic, and truth be told, they're not tragic at all. If we could see clearly, we would see that our experience, just like a sunrise, was something done by a loving God who sits on heaven's throne. Now, I want to give you three things this morning and make some application. They're really not connected, although they are something that maybe more of us than others can identify with. But when we experience something, when something comes our way, when an event happens in our lives, how do we view that? How do we see that? They lived under a false illusion. I wonder how many of us live under false illusions, and we don't think things through the way we should. Let me give you three things. When events happen, when experience happens, when we run into things, sometimes, number one, we are quick to say, "This is so cruel." They said, "This is blood." But many times when events happen to us, when we experience life, the first thing we do is just to anybody that will listen, here's what we say: "This is so unfair. What did I do to deserve this? This is so cruel." Just as the Moabites cried out, "This is blood," we will often see something and in our lives, and we will cry out, "This is so cruel." There are experiences that all of us have to face in life, which seem to bear the bitter marks of cruelty. There are times when we have a pain that nothing will relieve. You've experienced that, haven't you? Do you not remember how we all felt when Brother Larry Stainer graduated onto heaven? Oh, that pain. Oh, that hurt. That hurt. And you'll remember that pain that we all felt. An accident, a trial, a misfortune, a blow to our health. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And sometime or another, we will all come face to face with the crushing blows of disappointment in our lives. And when they hit us, how many times do we instantly just see them as cruelty that has been heaped upon us? It looks as if life were only given to us to torture us. And I have watched through the years and observed being the pastor of the church. I have observed through the years how many good Christian people have allowed their hearts to get bitter, and soon they're blaming God because of what happened in their lives. I've seen folks get bitter and start putting the blame off on somebody or upon the church or upon their Sunday school class or upon their friends, and the next thing you know, you've got a bitter heart and you're bitter at everything. I mean, how many times have we seen this? I cannot tell you how many times their children don't turn out the way they hoped. And so they feel they must blame someone. And so who do they blame? Well, instead of blaming themselves, they put the blame on God. It's God's fault their kids didn't turn out the way they thought they should have turned out. They'll put the blame on the church. They'll put the blame on the youth group or upon the Christian school. And then we hear ourselves saying to anyone and everyone that will listen to us, "I don't know what I did to deserve this. This is so cruel. This is just so mean. Why is God doing this to me?" And all the while, folks, could we but truly see the situation, we might find that the seeming cruelty of things was caused by the sun shining upon the waters. What has happened is not really what we think is happening. You see, folks, God moves in mysterious ways. Love is wrapped up in many strange disguises. There are lots of things that our tongues refer to here as a curse, which are called a blessing by those that speak in heaven. And we need to realize that sometimes cruel things happen to good people. We just need to come to grips with that. I mean, there are just cruel things happen. It's just a part of life. I don't understand it. Thank God the day is coming when I will understand. And being the pastor, I cannot tell you how many times I have had to go to the hospital, or I have had to go to the funeral home, or I have had to go to the emergency room, or I've had to go to the living room and sit down and have a puzzled Christian looking at me saying, "Pastor, this is so cruel. What did I do to deserve this?" My friends, listen, life can be cruel. And when it happens, God is not trying to be cruel to you. Sin is being cruel to you. And we're all sinners. We live in a cruel world because of sin, not because of God. But you see, we misinterpret things. And we get mad at God when something doesn't go right. And it's not God's fault. "This is blood," they said. No, it was water. And they misinterpreted. And when they did, it cost them greatly. And when we misinterpret the things that happen to us in life, you mark it down. You get bitter towards God. You're going to have a problem with the rest of your life. This is one reason why we're still talking about Job from the Bible today. Because you see, cruelty came upon Job. I mean, what Job had to deal with would have caused probably 99.9% of us in this room here this morning to go dig a hole, crawl in it, and cover ourselves up. But old Job didn't quit. I mean, he didn't get mad at God. Matter of fact, he never blamed God. Never allowed bitterness to fill his heart. Instead, right in the midst of some of the cruelest of things that sin was doing to him, right in the midst of some of the greatest heartache that he had, he held his head high and proclaimed to everyone, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He didn't get mad at God. He didn't get mad at his pastor. No, he drew close to God. He said, "And when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." Now, folks, using the same analogy of looking at things the wrong way, I'm telling you, Job, thank God he didn't. That book is in the Bible, and I can't tell you how many times in my life, in my Christian life, I've had to go to the book of Job and just read it and rejoice and say, "Well, you know, Lord, Job didn't get mad at you for what he had to go through. I can't get mad at you either." You see, when disappointments come, oh, listen to me, church. When trials come, when heartache comes, when things don't turn out the way you thought they were going to turn out, instead of getting angry and running from God, why don't you run to God? You know, that's the amazing thing. I've noticed that ever since I've been in the ministry. Some family will have a trial upon them and they won't come to church. Man, that's when you need to be in church. That's where your faith is increased as you hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you'll call or you'll stop by and, hey, I missed you Sunday. Well, you know, we're going through a trial. Oh, you're going to run from God in your trial? It's no wonder the devil's beating the tar out of you. This is blood, they cried. And it wasn't blood at all. It was water. This is so cruel. This is unfair. And you cannot see what God's doing. And you probably will not know what God's doing until you get to heaven and it's revealed to you. But I do know this. You don't run from God, you run to God every time. Second thing. Sometimes we are quick to say, this is meaningless. This is meaningless. You see, some folks think that their life is just, it just doesn't matter. There's, you know, life to them is just one big chance. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Everything is just coincidence to them. They see themselves as just a product of either good luck or bad luck. You know, they get up every morning and roll the dice to see how the day is going to go. They wake up every morning and think, well, what terrible thing is going to happen to me today? I've heard folks say, you know, preacher, we sure have had a run of bad luck lately. Really? What book of the Bible do you get that good luck, bad luck thing? Because I don't see it anywhere in here. And I've read it from generations to revolutions. I mean, I've read the whole thing. So where do you get that? I mean, you go down to the mailbox and you get a refund check that you weren't expecting from the IRS. You say, man, I'm having good luck. Yeah, you are. But then you go down the next day and you get an audits letter and it says on October so-and-so, you be at the Baltimore office and then your day is ruined. Well, I'm having a bad luck day today. And our whole world is revolving around fate. Like there's no plan. Like there's no God. Like there's no Bible. I mean, how things go in their life is all just their plight. You know, how things turn out is just their destiny. There's no meaning to anything. Everything just is what it is. There are folks that get up every day and the first thing they do is go to the newspaper or go to the internet and they read their horoscope to see how their day is going to turn out. You laugh, but that's why it's in the newspaper, because millions of people, that's their religion. That's why I tell you, you ought to go to the Bible and see how your day's going to turn out. Start today with the Bible. Multitudes of people live life under that kind of illusion. Like the Moabites, they see the water, and it was just water, but they thought it was blood. It wasn't blood. It was just water. And in this this view of life, it leads, listen carefully now, I want you to get this so bad, I'd like to come out and just get right in front of all of you and say, get this. Get this, folks. This view of life leads to a life that is robbed of moral value. When moral values go, then effort goes. What's the use? What's the use? I mean, you get up and read your horoscope and it says that you're going to have a miserable day. What do? You go out and have a miserable day. What's the use in trying if this is all it is? I mean, if this is it. And we need to be sure, folks, that when we seek the stars, that the stars are reality and not an illusion. And I just want to stand here in front of the Lord and everybody else and whoever's watching across the world and let you know that all of this hocus pocus stuff and all of this stars lining up and all of, it's all a bunch of foolishness designed by the devil to get you away from the truth of God's word and walking with the Lord. That's all it is. I mean, if life has meaning, and it does, then it's well worth living. If life has meaning, then it's well worth living. And that means it is worth living even when what is happening to us is beyond our ability to grasp. Let me say it this way. If life is meaningless, then living life is meaningless. I'll just flip it around on you. But the Christian life is not meaningless. We have been given life to serve the Savior, to let His light shine through us so that we can be a witness to somebody who does not know Him yet, so that they can also enjoy His light. None of us can say that our life doesn't matter. My friend, you count. In God's eyes, you count. You've been redeemed by the blood of His Son. And you matter. You're important to God. God saved your soul and has a plan and He has a will for your life. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't know what mine is yet. Well, let me help you with that. Let me illustrate and I'll show you how you can find this out. When I pastored out in Illinois, there was a man in the church out there. He was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That was all he did. He just came to church. He wasn't involved in anything. He just came to church. But he, for 40 years, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, he was in his spot. He always sat in the same spot, just like all you do. Always sat in the same spot. If I was going to say something that he was familiar, I would look over. I knew where he sat, just like I know where all you sit. And when I first became the pastor there, I noticed they had no soul winning outreach whatsoever, none. There was no visitation. There was nobody knew how to win anybody to Christ. I mean, if anybody got saved, it was by accident. And so I made an announcement. I said, I'm going to preach for the next couple of Sundays on the matter of soul winning. And then starting Wednesday night, whatever the date was, I said, I'm going to take about 4 or 6 weeks and I'm going to teach you how to win somebody to Christ. And we had a little soul winning college right there in our church on Wednesday nights for about 4 or 6 weeks. And I noticed the first Wednesday night, here this guy came, had a notebook with him, had his Bible, came in, took his assigned seat, and every word that I said, he was back there writing it down. And he got excited about how easy it was to lead somebody to Christ. And after training was over with, he went home and he said on his way out the door, he said, "Preacher, I can do this." I said, "Yes, you can." He said, "I've got my wife, I've got my kids, I got their spouses, I got my grandkids, I got my brothers, I got my sisters." He said, "Preacher, if I don't win them to Jesus, who will?" I said, "That's my point exactly." And man, he tore out of there excited as he could be. Well, over the next couple of months, I'd see him come in and there'd be somebody else with him. He went home and led his wife to Christ. He went home and led his oldest son to Christ, and then his oldest girl. And he led all of his children to Christ, led their spouses to Christ. Then sat down with each grandchild and led each one of his grandchildren to Christ. I mean, the man was so excited he couldn't hardly stand it. And he stood up one Sunday night after the singing was over with before our priest. And he gave a testimony. And he said that for the first time since he was saved as a teenager, he could understand what was God's plan and God's purpose for saving him in the first place. Amen. You see, your Christian life, it's not meaningless. You've got a brother, a sister, a mother, a dad. You've got grandparents. You've got aunts and uncles. You've got neighbors. Your Christian life, God didn't save you just to sit. He saved you to serve. So the Christian life is not meaningless. It is worth living when we are serving the Lord. Sometimes we can look at our lives and think that our lives are meaningless, but the reason we think that is because we're not doing anything for God. And you know, the only difference between a grave and a rut is that a rut has the ends kicked out. It's the only difference. Get out of that rut. And make your life count for the glory of God. Do something for God while you have the chance. Then number three. I said, first of all, there comes a time when we say, well, this is cruel. This is cruel. Then there are times where we say, this is meaningless. But then number three, no connection. But eventually we're all going to get to this spot if the Lord tarries his coming. If the Lord tarries, we're all eventually going to get to what I'm about to say that all of us will one day say. Number three, there comes a time when every one of us will say, this is death. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, dear friend, but if the Lord tarries his coming, there's going to be a funeral service where you are going to be in the casket. One day your obituary will appear in the newspaper. One day Pastor Campbell will stand up here and say, sympathy is expressed and your name will be called. Now I know that we call the end of life our death. But is it really? Not for a Christian. Isn't that good? Not for a Christian. You see, the Moabites looked at the river and they said, oh, it's blood. It wasn't blood. It was the reflection of the sunlight off the red rocks of Edom that made it look like blood. And you know, we often look at the end of life as death. But for a child of God, for a saved person, death is not death, it's life. You have not died. You have simply been released from the bondage of this flesh into life eternal, into eternal life. Now, if you're unsaved and you die, that's another story. That's another story. Trust me, I've been at this a long time. And you don't want to die and go out into eternity forever separated from the love of God without Christ as your Savior. You don't want to die and go out that way. I mean, I find it strange, a strange contrast in the Scriptures, how the Holy Spirit always speaks of heaven as being a place of eternal life and of hell as being a place of eternal death. Stark contrast right there. So if you're not saved this morning, oh, you need to get saved. You do not want to come to the end of your road and say, this is death. And then close your eyes here only to open them in eternal death, forever separated from God and His love. When your time in this life has expired, you want the last words that are uttered from your lips to be uttered with a smile on your face as you say, "This is life." Because you leave here to go to be with the Lord in heaven. Amen. Knowing full well where you're headed. With full confidence in Christ. With complete assurance that when you step from time into eternity, you go into eternity holding on to the hand of the one who said, "I am the way to the Father." Thank God he holds on to our hand. You see, the Moabites, they saw the river and they thought only the worst. "It's blood," they cried. They saw it as something terrible and something awful. It was a ghastly sight as they looked down into the valley and saw what they thought was blood flowing down the river. But just as that which they thought blood was actually sunshine, so for us the fear of death departs in the shining of the redemptive love of Christ upon our lives. I've said this to you before, but one of my goals as your pastor is to so preach the Bible so that none of you who are saved, not a one of you, have any fear of dying and leaving this world. You got nothing to fear, dear friend. I mean, really, when you think about it, you got a whole lot better deal than staying here. Do you know the Lord this morning? Do you know Him? I mean, if you don't know Him, then you're going to have that false illusion. Your death is not just something that you approach with fear and trembling. No, no, no. You got too many promises in the Bible that tell you that when you get saved, you get eternal life. You don't get that eternal life once you die. You get it the minute you get saved. The Bible says to be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. There's no such thing as purgatory. You've been taught that. Purgatory, good grief. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where is that within the pages of God's Word? I mean, you're taught that you die and your soul goes to some holding tank somewhere so that the church can come along and bilk thousands of dollars out of your family to pray so they will pray for your soul to get out of purgatory. Where's that in the Scriptures? It's not. Listen to me, folks. Jesus purged our sins. Amen. Jesus is my purgatory. He purged my sins. They're gone. And I don't have to go to some holding tank somewhere so that a couple of beer-drinking priests can get around and pray for my soul to be relieved. No, sir. Jesus has already removed my sin. They're gone. Never to be remembered against me no more. No holding tank. I leave here, I go to be with the Lord. There's no proving ground somewhere. Take my last breath here, and a second later, I take my first breath of heaven's sweet breezes. To be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm talking about false illusions. And boy, our world's full of them, aren't they? These Moabites walked over and they looked down and they said, "Wow, look at that. It's blood." Wasn't blood at all. And I wonder how many people have looked at life and they've said, "How can I know? How can I be sure?" Well, dear friend, it's right here in the book. These things write we unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You can know the Lord. I know Him. And if you know Him this morning, you ought to be able to say amen right there. Amen. Oh yeah, I know Him. You say, well, how do you know Him? Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know Him through church. I don't know Him through these guys sitting on this platform. I don't know Him through the waters of baptism. I don't know Him through church membership. No, I know Him through His Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Do you know Him? I tell you, when you get down to the end, I want you to be able to smile and say, this is not death for me, preacher. I'm going to life. It's blood. No, it wasn't blood. It was water. They were living under false illusions.